You can join me in Romans chapter 10. So for now, we're just going to resume our regular study in Romans, in Romans chapter 10. Now, before we read in verse 1, I want to remind you that last week we took both hours to go through chapter 9. I felt it was very important that we finish that study in that chapter today because it dealt with such an important topic as predestination. And one of the things that we saw is that everything Paul's doing where he relates to us being chosen in the Lord and that God can show mercy unto whom he will was for the purpose of establishing to Israel that if God wants to have mercy on Gentiles apart from Israel, he can. It's not the issue of the Calvinistic idea of only certain people can be saved and God predestinated them to salvation. Rather, we saw that they are chosen to salvation through belief of the truth, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But we don't leave the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11 pertaining to Israel. It's still all about Paul's desire to get them saved and why it is that they're, we're going to see in chapter 11, they're being blinded for the purpose of bringing salvation to the Gentiles so that they might be saved and then also provoke Israel to jealousy so again they in turn might be saved. So we're going to see all that and we just have to keep that in mind as we study that it's Israel is the focus of Paul's attention here. In fact, you see it in the first verse, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And as we mentioned last week, why pray such a thing that they might be saved if it's already predetermined that some can be saved and some will not be saved? I know some people of their own volition will not believe, but God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So obviously there could be some in Israel that will believe and be saved if they would turn their heart to the Lord. And chapter 10 is about that very thing, turning to the Lord. Now watch, verse 2. For I bear them record, I'm talking about Israel, in the Israel that is in unbelief. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week, but today I want to go into more detail about this. First of all, the fact that Israel had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, I believe is also, the first four verses, in my opinion, could also be used to apply to religion today, Christian religion, I probably should say. That there is a zeal of God in verse 2, but not according to knowledge. There's a lot of well-meaning individuals, religious people, that truly are trying to be zealous. Now, individually, they might have some other issues. But I don't think everybody out there that's in the religious system is trying to do something bad or has some sinister motive. They might be deceived. But I think that plenty of them may be saved, and yet they don't understand some things about the truth. Like I said, you could be saved knowing that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again, turn around and be deceived by some false doctrine, and it will not affect your salvation. It'll affect your rewards, but not your salvation. So Romans chapter 3, if we will, first let's look at what is the righteousness of God that Israel would not submit themselves to. He said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Well, here it is, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. If we talk about they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, it's the faith of Christ. Because Israel would not believe on Jesus Christ, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They were still going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what he said back in Romans 10:3, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, which is by faith of Christ. And they were going about to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. And this is why I say that you could almost apply this in the same way, back in Romans 10 there, to the religious Christian world today. Much of the religious Christian world is trying to establish their own righteousness. They may not be as legalistic as these Israelites were, especially if they were Pharisees. But their own brand of legalism is the thing that's the problem for them. And they vary. They all vary. Some are more legalistic than others. But ultimately, if they're trying to say that your salvation is based upon what you can do for Christ, then they're not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul has to now go into some detail about what Moses said to show those that know the law that the purpose was not to get you keeping the law. We established that the purpose of the law in numerous studies we've done already in Romans 9 was to show us we need a Savior, to show us that there's none good, that there's all the world become guilty before God. So look what he says in verse 5. And we're Romans chapter 10. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, can you imagine that your life is based upon doing and keeping the law? That you retaining life would be based upon that. Holding on there to Romans 10, Paul amplifies that a little bit in Galatians 3. And we could go back and look at the Old Testament to see what Moses wrote, but since Paul's already cited it for us there, let's go let Paul kind of give us some more insight. The man which doeth those things in the law shall live by them, he said. We'll look in Galatians 3, verse 10. And Paul wrote, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You know, we've got these we've got these individuals that are in America, evangelical Christian type mentality about blessing Israel. And one of their things is somehow Israel, because they're God's chosen people, are almost, you know, exempt from needing salvation. As though, because they're God's chosen people, they're already saved, and yet they're in unbelief where Christ is concerned. And what strikes me as odd is that if they're going to say we need to bless Israel, nationally speaking, that they're somehow closer to God or in some close relationship with God, why would they think that we should not have to keep every jot and tittle of the law, if some of these Jews they're talking about would do so? And when I say that, you understand that in Israel, it's as diverse a culture as we are. I mean, they have Christians, they have Muslims, they have Jews. They have very few Christians, but there's a few there. And the ones that are in the Judaism, they're as divided in their sects of the different, you know, orthodoxies, if you will. You've got Orthodox Jews that are very legalistic, and then you've got some Jews that are practically atheistic, and yet they still practice some traditions and things like that. So they span the gamut just like any other faith or religion. Yet, if we're going to take the Orthodox Jews, so to speak, who would be more strict about the law, and I have in mind that those who believe we should bless Israel probably picture them more than they would the atheistic Jew or the Palestinian or something like that in Israel, right? When they're talking about blessing Israel. Well, then if that's going to be an example, why wouldn't you be believing this verse there? It says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Granted, I'm talking about the religious system being under a form of works and legalism, but in their mind they're not. They don't see it that way. They would think this is legalistic. And yet here they are telling you, well, you got to keep certain commandments, right? And we got to bless Israel. And in some, they're imposing some form of legalism. But here it says all things that are written in them, you've got to do them all. So we violate the law every time we eat breakfast. If we have bacon, you know, which I plan to do as often as possible. You have clothing that's not supposed to have mixed fibers or fabrics in there. You all these little things of the law that they kind of ignore, and they just think of it as the Ten Commandments only. Well, look in verse 11. It says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." If you're going to claim to have to keep the law, in any form or fashion, you have to live by that. Your life will be based upon that. In other words, in effect, you're putting a sentence of death on you because you're saying, I will keep the law. You might think it's just the Ten Commandments, but that's not sufficient. All things whatsoever written in the book of the law to do them. And you've got five books that Moses wrote concerning the law. So you're going to do all those things. Only if you do them exactly could you have life. Well, as we've already seen back in Romans 3, there's none good. There's none that doeth good and sinneth not. So there's no way that anybody ever measured up to that standard except for one man, which is Jesus Christ. He kept the law blameless. The Bible says he knew no sin, and our sin was imputed unto him. He was actually made the curse for us. And I won't go into the details of it, but Galatians 3 continues and says, if the individual is cursed for not keeping all things written in the law, Christ became a curse for us that the curse of the law might be put on him who knew no sin in order that we might have justification. So that was the way God could legally impute my trespasses unto Christ. He who knew no sin could not have been condemned because he never sinned. So how could God have legally imputed my sin unto him? Only by him becoming a curse for us. And how did Jesus Christ become a curse since he never sinned? Who remembers or who knows? What thing occurred that caused him to be made a curse for us? Hanging on the tree. He did that afterwards, but the result of the curse was going down. That's right. So cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that's how God legally worked this thing out. It's brilliant the way he planned it. So go back to Romans chapter 10. Then we've seen that the righteousness which is of the law is the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But you won't have life through keeping the things of the law. Because no man is justified by the deeds of the law. So that's not the righteousness of faith. That's the righteousness which of the law. That's the righteousness that Israel was trying to establish. And I would suspect that the religious world today. In fact, before I go further, I want to show you something. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. This is just something that popped into my head. So I won't charge extra for it. But it's a picture of Israel in its religious mentality. Apologize in advance for my allergies. They've been pretty bad this month. Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to read something here that I want you to think about religion in general, even though the application in the context is to Israel. But here they are being extremely religious, and watch how God describes them. We'll start reading in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. He's talking about Israel. Verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, which means they're burdened with iniquity, they have so much. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? In other words, I've punished, I've stricken you, and yet you refuse. You continue to turn. So why should I bother anymore? And think of that. The stricken is to strike. It's like the discipline. It's like the spankings that God gave them. And he's to the point now where he's saying, what's the point of continuing the spankings? It's not doing any good. He says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In other words, they're like bleeding ulcers. They're like ulcerated sores. Your country is desolate, verse 7. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. And these are some of the strikings that he was talking about. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughters of Zion, or the daughter, rather, of Zion, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. How many of you have ever planted cucumbers? you ever seen how quickly they take over? You're like, the next thing you think, if I put them over here and the rest of my garden's here, there's no problem. And then the summer comes, and the next thing you know, the good things are always like, how much further away do I have to put the thing? And they're going to go after your stuff. So now, not to say I don't love eating cucumbers, but they will surround and take over your yard. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, even though we may not get to it today, won't you remember that thing in verse 9? We may save that for the study in Romans 11, and there's a possibility we could touch on 11 today. But that remnant, that's going to come back again, and we're going to realize that the remnant has to do with Israel. Too many Christians today think we're the remnant. We're not the remnant. There is a remnant for the future that has to do with those that survived tribulation, but that's Israel too. That's Israel too. So go ahead, Lindy. Go ahead. You can ask. Is it about gardening with cucumbers?
especially reference to what you were talking last week.
Mm-hmm.
This in here talks specifically how our will is so, so bound to our salvation.
Yeah.
You know, versus what God, because, I mean, how many times has God, I mean, he's saying here, I spent you and I spent
yeah,
you.
Yeah, that's right.
And you still did whatever you wanted. I mean, there is no way for anybody to say that it is God chooses the people.
That's a good point. That's a good point. And think of it, it almost shows God to be stupid for him to say, I've chosen you to destruction and I've chosen you to salvation, if the Calvin, and then to turn around and to strike the disobedient one for being bad when they were chosen for destruction in the first place. It's like, what is he, a moron? You know, and that's what they're making God to be, either a moron or a capricious bully is how it comes down to. And there's no way. That assigns like a vindictiveness to God. And he's not possible of those type of attributes. So yeah, if they would think the thing through to its logical conclusion, they would find out that it's completely illogical to presume that man cannot have a will to choose to rebel against God's will. And that God's will is not so sovereign as that it could never be resisted. That's where they messed up. That's where John Calvin messed up. So it's a good point. Thank you for sharing that. So look in verse 10. Now, as so far we've read this, and we've seen how bad Israel is in their rebellion. And he likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So they're so bad in their adulterous idolatry and everything else in their rebellion, that he's described how evil they are. He's described that no matter how much I've stricken you, you continue to revolt. But watch what happens in verse 11. And you're going to see that they're being very religious at the same time. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, didn't the law require these things? Absolutely. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Well, Moses required it of his hands through God's law. But now, God is saying, in effect, I'm sick of this. I don't want this from you. It's like your heart is far from me. You're just going through motions. Verse 13, he says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Excuse me. An oblation is a sacrifice or offering. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it, which means I can't stand it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, and I picture this, you know, in all these assemblies and concerts, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, and your hands are full of blood. Now, I understand the context is Israel here, but what about, for example, talking about the evangelical Christian community in America today. all of it that supports the bloody wars, you know, that we're involved in the name of Zionism. I'm not talking about defense. We have a right to defend ourselves. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spreading this empire, you know, for the sake of Schlumberger and Halliburton and all the rest of those companies. I mean, their hands are full of blood, the ones that are promoting this idea. I'm not trying to get political. I'm just saying that I see a similarity here. If the Christian community of America is saying we have to support a bad foreign policy for the sake of blessing Israel, then how are they going to give an account of all the innocent people that have been killed in the name of war and spreading democracy? I see no difference. To me, it's the same thing. So, but the picture is of Israel, and that's the Israel that Paul's describing in chapter 10 of Romans, if you go back there now. An Israel that is a zeal of God, has a zeal of God, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Israel back in Isaiah chapter 1 had a zeal of God, but their hands were full of blood. They were involved in so much iniquity, they didn't even realize it. God struck them, punished them, and they would not turn. Now, God's not striking and punishing America or something like that. I'm not trying to make a parallel between Israel and America, just so you'll know. I don't believe in this Anglo-Israelism and that type of thing. But going back to Romans 10, we pick up in verse 6 here, the antidote to this. He says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again, bring up Christ again from the dead." Now, he's quoting again from the books of the law there. I think the book of Deuteronomy. And he's inserting his parenthetical there. That is to bring Christ down from above. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, it's just like when he said that the righteousness of God being witnessed by the law and the prophets was now manifest back in Romans chapter 3. Well, the witness of that is explained through the Spirit of God in the New Testament. How did the Old Testament give witness to the righteousness of God without the law? Well, it was hidden in some of these verses, or maybe I shouldn't say hidden. It was placed in some of these verses like he's quoting there. And Paul's now explaining how it is that those verses are alluding to that which would come. The righteousness of God, which would be by faith. So he says in verse 8, what saith it? And it there is the righteousness which is of faith, from verse 6. Now I want you to pay attention to something, because the pronouns are about to change again. If you go back to verse 1, he said, brethren, and we know that's plural. And for his subject, he said, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, and they is plural. The context was Israel. So, they in the context are the ones he's speaking about. But notice in verse 6, it changed. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. So there's an individual being addressed, isn't there? And I don't mean a specific person, though it could be that Paul had in mind a person. But basically he's bringing it down to the individual. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now it comes down to you personally. And of course, he's speaking about Israel, but he's speaking about those in Israel that need to be saved. And nationally, yes, his prayer to God for Israel is that they, the nation, might be saved. But the salvation is individual. There are persons in Israel. Not a nation is suddenly going to say, we're saved. You know, it's not collective. It's going to be the individuals that will believe, verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not Israel that's going to get saved. His prayer is that they would nationally be saved, but Israel is made up of individuals, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. So when we talk about the O man there in the book of Romans, the person that Paul continues to single out, and not that his name is O man, but I kid about that, then it's bringing it back down to the heart. It's bringing it back down to the individual, which is the same thing we do today. when we talk about salvation.
Look, a nice jacket. That's nice. No, we're not going to find it cheaper somewhere else. Fine. I can use my Red Laser app and compare prices at other stores. Wipe that smug look off your face.
The Red Laser games are coming. Train up.
But if I read it in the strictest of context, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Is that the gospel of Christ?
No.
What's missing?
No, it's adding.
It's not adding. What is it that's missing from, in other words, what good news is this? That he died for our sins, right? Okay. In other words, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that gospel which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now here he says to confess the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead. Go ahead.
Okay, I have a question.
But I'm still asking my question. Okay. Okay. Well, let's come back to that.
Okay.
Let's come back to that because that's not where I'm going with this. The issue, I know where you're headed with that, and that's not the issue here about confession. I don't think it is, and I'll show you why. But that's a separate subject. So let me finish this first. So the point is, what are they believing and confessing? That's right. And that God raised him from the dead. Well, what gospel is that? No, not necessarily. It's the gospel of God.
Right.
Remember, he started Romans chapter 1. He's called, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had forepromised regarding his Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David and raised from the dead by his power. So what was it that Paul did when he first went to a new city, went into the synagogues, and reasoned with them three Sabbath days out of the Scriptures to prove what? That Jesus was the Christ. Right. So what we're talking about here is he's trying to say, you know, they're not going to believe he died for their sins if they don't believe he's Messiah.
He's trying to establish the gospel of God.
Had to.
At that point,
that's right. At that time, which today, it's not necessarily relevant because we're not dealing with the Jew first. But Israel had to be shown that the promises pertained to Christ were fulfilled through Jesus. They didn't see that. So, when he says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So actually, Lindy, it comes back down to answering your question. The confession for Israel is to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. This is not saying that a person must make a confession of sins to be saved. Or confess it verbally or something. Because are we saying that a person who's a deaf mute can't be saved? Right? It's the mouth of the heart that is the issue. Right? I mean, if you think about it, he's describing, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead. Well, your heart is an organ that pumps blood. I mean, literally. It can't believe or disbelieve anything. Your heart functions as a muscle that hopefully doesn't stop doing this till your last day, you know. But your belief comes from understanding and knowledge, which would be your brain, I guess. And then you get into the argument, well, the brain is just a muscle too, or tissue, and it's organic material that can't think on its own either. So then you've got to come down to what is really the thing that is thinking or having or believing a thought, and that's your mind. Maybe it's not even housed in the brain. You know, we're being told by science that your thoughts occur in the brain. Well, no basic motor skills and things, but the Bible says it's in your heart. So it's obviously symbolic. Right? Never mind the organs and their functions. It's the psyche. It's the soul. It's the person that you are eternally that thinks and feels and has emotions that comes to understand or believe or not believe. Regardless of which organ that function is placed in, whether it's the brain or the heart, it is inside you. So Paul's using terminology that we can understand. He's using words that a common person can realize. I believe with all my heart such and such a thing. And it's like saying, I believe it wholeheartedly, you know, or I just, I was being redundant there. See, it's hard to get away from you saying that. You know, I believe it without any question. So verse 9 is not an issue of imposing some action in order for you to be saved, because it's not the gospel of Christ that's being addressed there. It's the action of Israel needing to stop thinking contrary to Christ being Jesus and confessing with the mouth, figuratively speaking, He is the Lord. Until they do that, they're not going to believe on Him. And if they don't believe that God raised Him from the dead, they're certainly not going to believe that He died for their sins. So coming back to your question, Lindy, about, you know, is confession something that people say, I've got to confess the Lord Jesus? That's not really the point of what's going on here in Romans chapter 10. It's the idea that He's saying, even though it's the individual, it's still thou, He's a Jew. My guess is there's an individual that Paul is using as an example as he writes the Roman letter who is the objector to his gospel. Right? He's the adversary. He's a religious, circumcised, either Jew or proselyte, because you remember he is talking to Gentiles at Rome. And they're basing their faith on the law. Remember, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and makest thy boast of God and everything else. So I suspect he's probably a religious proselyte, a converted Gentile, who thinks that through the law he's saved, through the keeping of the law, and he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's going about to establish his own righteousness in the same way Israel was doing, which Paul said they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And in effect, he's saying to, oh man, here, you're in the same boat. You have the same problem. You're not acknowledging the righteousness which is of faith. And so we keep going, and I think we'll get some more explanation. Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now again, you could apply this to anybody, and I would, to try to get them to see salvation. Not that I feel like they have to stand up and say, I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, great if you give me a testimony, because that's a wonderful blessing for me to hear. But is it necessary for you to speak it in order to be saved? I mean, verbally. You could pray in your heart. You're confessing with the mouth of your heart when you say, Lord, I trust you. But confining it strictly to the context here, if we're going along with what Paul's dealing with, he's talking about this man here that I'm describing, who's the person who's legalistic, if you will. Either he's a proselyte or a Jew, or both. And he's not acknowledging Jesus Christ. So he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What does he believe? On Christ. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What does he confess? The Lord Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the Lord. It's perfectly exemplified when Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, was blinded and stricken, so to speak, as he stood before the Lord. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You think Paul might have had some understanding into the way O man was thinking? I think he had a lot of insight into what this person, who represents any number of people, was thinking in their objection to the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus, rather, I should say, thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the believers in Jesus until the day he came face to face with the brutal truth that the Lord was Jesus, the one he was persecuting. And that's what he's trying to get across to this person. Now, again, the application of this is as broad as you want to use it, because we'll use these verses to save an individual. But technically, we still have to turn them back to the gospel of Christ to get them to see. If you're going to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, a lot of Christians today believe that. A lot of people who would claim to be Christians believe that. But are they trusting that he died for their sins and that all their sins are paid for? That might be another issue. So we can't limit salvation just to this verse, just to this passage here. It has a context where Israel is concerned. And then in verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I mean, if I go back to that, that's in the Old Testament. Nothing about the gospel of Christ is in that verse. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But I'd use it to show an individual salvation. Are you a whosoever? You can be saved. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're a whosoever, you should be saved. But what is the name of the Lord? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I hear people say the word Jesus a lot today, and it almost irritates me. There's a preacher, I don't remember his name, but he's on the radio. And he talks in a manner that's a very, I don't know what the word is I want to describe it. It's very, I almost want to say effeminate, but I don't mean to be belittling of him when I say that. It's a very, it's like an undertone. It's like, guys, Jesus said this. Guys, Jesus. And it's always like, it's never acknowledging he's the creator of heaven and earth. It's like, you know, my next door neighbor said this. It just sort of belittles to me the power and the majesty of the Word of God. It doesn't use the King James Bible. But he talks in such a, it's a wimpy kind of manner to me. It's a, like a nerd became a preacher or something. I don't know. And I don't know the man. I personally don't even know what he looks like. But I'm just saying that mannerism, there's no power there. It's almost like a little mousy guy over here trying to say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus, you know.
Mm-hmm. That's the way that they view Jesus.
That's true. They preach a wimpy Jesus. That's right. They preach that Jesus in that cartoon where he's, you know, it's like the little cartoon Jesus with the long beard and hair, long hair. They don't see the majesty of the Word of God, I don't think. So he says in verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So see, we can make the application to anybody here. Even though he's singling out this person saying, hey, here's your problem. You're missing the point of God's righteousness, which is of faith. You're still going about to establish your own righteousness, or you're aligning yourself with the nation that's doing that in error. But he's saying it comes down to what you believe individually. Will you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus? And then when you get into verse 11, the whosoever opens the door up for both the Jew and the Greek in verse 12. There's no difference between them. All along, Paul trying to show that God is willing to show mercy on whomsoever he will. And his will is to show mercy upon all. He's opening that door here. So verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now they're going to be saved based upon them trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But we start by calling on the name of the Lord. Without a Savior, you can't be saved. And so he explains, how then, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And we're back to the they. Did y'all notice that? We were dealing with thou, and if thou shalt do this, and then the whosoever, and then if they shall call on him. And who is they in the context? Israel. Israel in unbelief. Now, I realize it wouldn't matter if it were the Jew or the Greek in verse 12. The same Lord is them rich unto all them that call upon him. So it's gonna apply either way. But we're gonna find out that he says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, and then you're talking about Israel again. So he's bringing it back down to the heart of the matter, which is his prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. First, they needed to acknowledge Jesus Christ was the Lord. So was the Greek was gonna have to do that too. But remember, they're not in the same boat. If God's going to open the door to all men, then there wasn't necessarily the need to establish with Gentiles that didn't know the law that Jesus would be the Messiah, because they didn't really know anything about Messiah to begin with. They just needed to be shown that he died for their sins, and that's where we are today. It wouldn't be necessary for you to go into churches, and it might be helpful, but for you to go into churches as you travel preaching and first establish that Jesus is the Christ. I think that's pretty much been established in the last 2,000 years with most Christian religions, most Christian denominations. They acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, and they also acknowledge that God raised him from the dead. Their problem is letting go of the legalism that they've attached to the gospel. So verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I'm about out of time, so we're going to go to Ephesians 6. So we'll have to continue this next week. I didn't think I'd get to chapter 11 today. But Ephesians chapter 6, the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of them which bring glad tidings. of good things, and they preach the gospel of peace. In Ephesians 6, verse 14, talking about the armor of God, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Back in verse 15, he says, "Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Shod means shoes have been put on. So the idea there he's presenting when he says, "How beautiful are the feet of them," it's because they are prepared to go. They've prepared themselves to preach the good news, which in our case is that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lord. We've established that. I don't think there's anybody that doesn't agree with that in Christianity necessarily. Once you've established that, then you say that we preach that he died for your sins. And that's where the problem comes in, because religion today or Christianity today says that's not enough. Oh yeah, he died for me, but... And then they add back in the righteousness which is of the law, right? The legalism. They add it back in and it won't work. So what makes the feet beautiful? That they preach the gospel of peace, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that he's not imputing trespasses. That's the peace. We now have peace with God, according to Romans chapter 5, and we'll close with this thought. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the peace of God is something else. The peace of God that is without understanding, that passes understanding, comes to the believer who will allow the Word of God to give him that peace. But the whole world is at peace with God right now because he's not imputing trespasses. Now, there's a time coming when he will bring his wrath upon the world. So the time to be saved is now, while God's not imputing trespasses, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. All right, so we will stop there in Romans chapter 10 about verse 16 and pick up, Lord willing, next week.